Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you were willing to give your life's blood to rescue us. We thank you, God, for the mystery of the cross, that through death comes life. We thank you that in the middle of despair and darkness, there was light. We thank you that because Jesus died, we can live again. And God, we thank you today that we can open your word and see picture after picture after picture of this beautiful mystery that out of darkness comes light. And God, as we open your word once again, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us. Lord, we need you today. We thank you that your word is a living word. We thank you that it has been given to us as an expression of your heart and not simply a story to read. And so we pray for the power of the Spirit of God. We pray that the Spirit would open our eyes to once again see the beauty of Jesus in the pages of Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are, Ruth chapter 4. If you're using the Bible in the seat in front of you, it's on page 224. This is almost the last time that we'll get to open the book of Ruth together. Next week, we will have the opportunity to hear the entire book of Ruth presented to us from memory by Corinne Dyer. We'll have a brief recap of the book, and then we'll have the opportunity to respond in song and in testimony. So we're really looking forward to being immersed in the book from start to finish one more time. And my prayer has been is that as we have studied this book, and this has been my prayer for all of us, including myself, that God would help us to see that our stories only make sense if we see them in light of a bigger story. And as we come into chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, God gives us a little glimpse behind the curtain. And he lets us see that what has been driving this little story of the book of Ruth is his bigger story of redemption. And that's the only way that our stories can make any sense, is to see them in light of God's bigger story. So it's my prayer that as we close the book this week, God will show us even more what it looks like to see our story as part of his. And we're going to pick up where Ross left off last week. Remember, Boaz and Ruth are just leaving the threshing floor. And Ruth has, in what was potentially a scandalous proposal, asked Boaz to be her redeemer, to be her husband. And Boaz confronts us with another surprise in the story. There is another Goel, another redeemer that is more closely related to Ruth. But despite that, Boaz assures Ruth that she will have a redeemer. She will have a husband. Whether it's Boaz or this other man, she will have a redeemer. And while Ruth was undoubtedly comforted by this truth, we can't help but wonder if she was also a little disappointed. She knew Boaz. She had experienced his love and his kindness for several months. And now she's faced with the reality that the man that she thought might be her husband may not be. And so as she leaves that threshing floor, perhaps the questions she's asking are, what is this other man like? Is he like Boaz? Will he use this rite of redemption? And again, as the story takes this unexpected turn, Ruth has to settle her heart under the wings of God. And Boaz, probably asking some of the same questions, makes his way to the gate of the city. And again, we see the character of Boaz in this action. Undoubtedly, he has emotions for Ruth. The language is subtle in the book of Ruth, but it seems that there are feelings that Boaz has for Ruth and vice versa. And yet Boaz is not driven by those romantic feelings. He is driven by righteousness. And he's committed to do the right thing. And so he heads to the city gate. And in chapter 4, we read what happens. Verse 1 says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Now, to get an idea of what was happening, we need to know that the gate of the city was not simply an entrance into the city. It was the place where people gathered for business and legal transactions. It was a place of social gathering. And in the city gate, there were these alcoves where benches were carved. And the elders of the city would come and act as judges or witnesses to legal proceedings. And so Boaz sits down here hoping that this other Redeemer will come by. And in language that's similar to chapter 2, where it says that Ruth happened to glean in the field of Boaz, this man happens to walk by. We have another sovereign setup. And so Boaz asks this man to come and sit down. And he calls him friend. Now, in the Hebrew, this literally reads such and such. In modern day terms, Mr. So-and-so. Now, Boaz knew this man's name, I'm sure. But the author has chosen to make this man anonymous. Many scholars believe that this is because this is a sign of judgment. That this man has been intentionally forgotten. His name has been forgotten because of what's about to happen in the story. So Mr. So-and-so is sitting down and all the elders of the city are sitting down. And the court is in session. And Boaz proceeds to display Exhibit A. In verse 3, he says to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, 'Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" Right off the bat, we see that Boaz is not a passive presenter in this courtroom. He has a strategy. He is going to test the character of this Redeemer. He's willing to let this man marry Ruth, but not until he tests his character. And so Boaz acts as an advocate, an intercessor on behalf of Ruth. And he comes in with a strategy not only to test the Redeemer, but to fulfill the requirements of the law. And what he does is essentially present to Mr. So-and-so a land deal. Now, what Naomi is selling is often questioned. The scholars debate about exactly what she's selling. It's unlikely that she still possessed the land of Elimelech. What is more likely is that what she possessed was the right of repurchase. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that when an Israelite sold land, he maintained the right of repurchase. He could repurchase that land at any time. And so with Elimelech and his two sons gone, Naomi likely still has this right of repurchase. But with no money, no husband, and no heir, she needs a redeemer to take the right of repurchase and to restore the land. Now, whatever the case may be, this was a sweet deal. In the eyes of this Mr. So-and-so, this was an amazing deal. He knows that Ruth and Naomi are widows. And he knows that even if he purchases the land with his money and has to provide for Ruth and Naomi while they're alive, once they die, the land becomes his. And it increases his inheritance. But what this man doesn't say and doesn't ask, and I think this is what Boaz is waiting for, is he doesn't ask about Ruth and Naomi. He doesn't ask if they need an heir. He doesn't seem to care if the widows have provision and have an heir. All he seems to care about is the bottom line. And at this point in the story, we're glad that the book doesn't end. Could you imagine if the book ended with the other Redeemer saying, "I will redeem it"? Boaz is quick to present Exhibit B. He tells the man that this is a package deal. In verse 5, Boaz tells him, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair mine own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Now everything is clear. Mr. So-and-so does not want to spend the money to purchase a piece of land and to cultivate it that will someday go to the son of Ruth. There is too much to sacrifice. It will jeopardize his own inheritance, and he's not willing to make that sacrifice to count that cost. Now, to be fair to our anonymous friend, the Levirate marriage law was not obligatory except for the brothers of the deceased. For more distant relatives like Boaz and Mr. So-and-so, it was encouraged, but it was not required. But nonetheless, we see a stark contrast between this anonymous fellow and Boaz. Boaz, out of love and compassion, is willing to go beyond the letter of the law, knowing the spirit of the law, and to redeem and rescue Naomi and Ruth. This other man seems only to be concerned about himself, about the bottom line. And so Boaz, as we look on with a sigh of relief, secures from this man the right of redemption. And the man takes off his sandal to symbolize that the deal is done. Now, we don't know why they used a sandal. All we know is that it was a very visible and public display that a deal had been completed. Today, we would use an affidavit. Back then, Boaz would take the sandal, put it in his file cabinet, and if Mr. So-and-so ever backed out on the deal or tried to, Boaz could produce the sandal, and the elders and he would say, "Remember what you said, and you took off your sandal to symbolize that the deal was done." So with sandal in hand, Boaz, the advocate, secures the right to redeem. He has successfully interceded on behalf of Ruth, on behalf of Naomi. He has shown that he's a worthy redeemer, and now he has the right to redeem. And just as Naomi predicted, Boaz does not waste any time in settling the matter. Now the people of the town have gathered around the alcove, the gate. And in verse 9, Boaz says in a very public way to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought or acquired to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Now Boaz transitions from advocate to redeemer. And as redeemer, Boaz freely absorbs the cost of redemption. He is willing to purchase the land with his money. He is willing to cultivate the land with his money and with his workers, knowing that that land will pass out of his hands into the hands of the son of Ruth. He's willing to pay whatever it costs to rear the son of Ruth that will carry on the name of Elimelech. Boaz is not in this deal for what he can get. He's in this deal for what he can give. And without any hesitation, he's willing to sacrifice in order to meet the needs of another. And so Boaz absorbs the cost of redemption. But in that moment, Boaz not only becomes Ruth's redeemer, he becomes her husband. And Boaz, as husband, declares his grace-centered devotion to Ruth. And I want us to pause here for just a minute, especially in a day when marriage is looked at so differently than how the Bible looks at marriage. Remember, couple of weeks ago, we learned that the law of providing an heir through marriage had a practical purpose, to carry on the inheritance and the name of the deceased. But it also had a theological purpose. It was to remember and to display God's redeeming grace. To have your name cut off and to have your inheritance disappear was symbolic of being cut off from the people of God. And so rather than let that happen and wanting to display the grace of God, both Boaz and Ruth sacrifice in different ways. Remember, Ruth refuses to go after the younger men. They could have married her, but never could have provided an heir. Boaz is willing to marry a formerly pagan Moabite Gentile, enter into covenant with her, so that through this marriage, they can provide a son, a grandson for Elimelech, and display the grace of God. Now, I'm not suggesting that this marriage is a pattern for all marriages. I know we live in a different time, a different culture, and a different place. But at the very core of this marriage of Boaz and Ruth, there is something very similar to what Paul describes in Ephesians 5. That the ultimate purpose of marriage is to display the redemption of God. And that the essence of true love in marriage is to look at the blueprint of the cross and to die to ourselves so that the other can experience grace. How different that view is than our view of marriage today, where happiness in marriage, we're told over and over again in our culture, repeatedly revolves around finding the right one, finding the one to fulfill you, finding the one who will sustain romantic love 24/7. To Boaz and to Ruth and to Jesus and to Paul, the heart of marriage is to display, ultimately to display, God's redeeming grace and his sacrificial love. And so as we look at Boaz, Boaz the advocate, Boaz the redeemer, Boaz the husband, we are stunned. And the readers and the people in this day would be stunned at the grace of God that's in Boaz. But Boaz is not only full of grace, Boaz reflects a better redeemer. He reflects a better redeemer. One commentator observes that if a mere man could act as Boaz acted, what could be said of his creator? God must actually be a God of redemption, with the desire and the power to redeem outcasts into fellowship with him. And Boaz stood as a signpost to a better redeemer. And 40 times in the Old Testament, God himself describes himself as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Most of these are in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 54, Isaiah says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called." The story of the whole Bible is the story of the Creator becoming the Redeemer of his people. And the plan from the very beginning was that the Creator himself would become a man. That was the only way that God could be our kinsman redeemer. That was the only way God could have flesh and blood in order to fully redeem us. He had to become a man. And so in the person of Jesus, God becomes a man. And Jesus is the ultimate advocate, the one who knows the deepest needs of our heart and who secures the right to redeem us. Jesus is the ultimate redeemer who is willing to pay the cost for redeeming us, not just from physical bankruptcy, but from spiritual bankruptcy. And he was willing to pay the cost with his blood. And Jesus not only redeems us, he also brings us into relationship with him. As Hebrews tells us, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Just as Boaz was not ashamed to make Ruth his wife, Jesus, in a much greater way, is not ashamed to take strangers, to take enemies, to redeem them and to make them his bride. And Boaz pictures a greater Redeemer. God in the person of Jesus is the ultimate Goel. He is the Redeemer we need to change our stories. And so Boaz, as he stands in the middle of the people as a signpost to his Creator Redeemer, is observed by the townspeople, and they see that something big is happening. They see that something is different. And so they pray this prayer of blessing in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." This kind of extravagant prayer of blessing was not normal. One Old Testament scholar says that the people realized the magnitude of Boaz's faith and action. They could see that they were witnessing a divine moment. People, even God's people, rarely act this way, especially in the dark days of the judges. But Boaz's action was different. And the townspeople sensed that God was up to something. And these people began to see what we have been seeing all along, that the ordinary lives of Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi were actually part of a bigger story that God was writing. These people don't know what it is yet, but with hope and expectation, they pray for three things. Number one, they pray for promise fulfilling fruitfulness. They pray that Ruth will be like Rachel and Leah. Now, why do they say Rachel and Leah? Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would bless him, and that through the nation that would come from Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. He extends that promise to Isaac and extends that promise to Jacob. And the two wives of Jacob are Rachel and Leah. And from Rachel and Leah, all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel descend. They are the matriarchs of the nation of Israel. And now during the period of the judges, the nation of Israel is a mess. There's a continual cycle of wickedness and oppression and death from surrounding enemies. And it brings into question whether or not this promise of God to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. And so the people look at Ruth and Boaz, and they hope and they expect maybe through Ruth and Boaz, God will fulfill this promise. God will build up the nation of Israel. That's huge. They are expecting that through Ruth and Boaz, God will fulfill what is probably the greatest Old Testament promise to Abraham. That's big. But not only do they pray for this kind of fruitfulness, they pray for fame-producing righteousness. I had a penchant for hyphenated words in this sermon. Don't worry, the next one, I couldn't find one, so it's normal. The people turn their focus to Boaz. And they pray that he would act worthily. Same word that's used in chapter 3 to describe Ruth and used in chapter 2 to describe Boaz. Boaz was a righteous man, a man of character. And the people saw that. And so they said, continue to act righteously. That's a great prayer on the heels of blessing. That's usually when we tend to forget God. And so the people say to Boaz, we pray that God will continue to have you act worthily. And that your name will be renowned. Elimelech is willing to have the name, Boaz is willing to have the name of Elimelech extended, perpetuated. And so the people pray that Boaz's name will also be famous. And the very fact that we're reading this story 3,000 years ago, and that Boaz's name is recorded in the genealogy of Jesus in the New Testament, is proof that God has answered this prayer. Then finally, the people pray for expansive blessing through unlikely candidates. They pray that Boaz's house will be like the house of Perez. Now, if you read the story of Perez, you find that on the surface, this is a pretty weird wedding prayer. Perez was the son of Tamar. And Tamar, whose husband died, dresses up as a prostitute, seduces her father-in-law, and from that action, we get the two sons, and one of them is Perez. So it's not the kind of reference you'd expect in a prayer of blessing. Why do they pray that Boaz's and Ruth's house will be like the house of Perez? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, Boaz was one of the descendants of Perez. And many of the people in the town of Bethlehem also descended from Perez. And so what they are praying is that through the union of Ruth and Boaz, there will be descendants that will fill up a city like Bethlehem. They're praying for expansive blessing. But there's a second reason that there's a connection, because there's a little more to the story of Tamar than I mentioned. And that is, Tamar, like Ruth, was probably a Gentile. She was a Canaanite. Tamar, like Ruth, had a husband who died. Tamar, like Ruth, had the hope of a redeemer, a Goel. The difference was, Tamar's Goel failed to meet his obligation. And so Tamar, in desperation, commits a very sinful and shameful act in order to have a son. And so the people look at this, and they remember this story because they descended from Perez. They look at that story, and they see God taking foolish, sinful people who do foolish, stupid things. And they see God taking that and using it in a blessing way, in a redemptive way. God can take messed up people and use them for his purposes. And how appropriate this prayer was for Boaz and Ruth. We're told in Matthew that Boaz is the son of Rahab, who was likely the prostitute in Jericho. Ruth was a Moabite, the nation born from incest, the nation where the god Chemosh was worshipped and to whom was offered human sacrifice. Naomi, we saw in chapter 3, gives some pretty dubious requests to Ruth in order to propose to Boaz. These are people who are sinful, foolish people who have checkered pasts. They're not the ideal candidates for God to build his kingdom, it seems, from a human perspective. But this prayer of blessing looks and says, even through messed up people, we believe that God can build his kingdom. In essence, these people were praying for a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that this expansive kingdom would come that includes Jews and Gentiles, that includes pagan-born and religious-born, that includes heroes and misfits. That's the kind of kingdom that these people were praying for. And there was hope during the reign of David that this prayer would be fulfilled. But we find at the end of the reign of David, and as we get into the reign of Solomon, that it was not so. And we get to the end of the Old Testament, and still there's no fulfillment of this prayer. There's no fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. And the question remains, has God forgotten his promise? Well, we find the answer in the book of Acts. As Jews and Gentiles and heroes and misfits and pagan-born and religious-born begin pouring into the kingdom of Jesus. And all the apostles and elders gather together to rejoice and to discuss what God is doing. And James stands up in the middle of the group in Acts 15 and says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" Unbeknown to the elders and the people sitting at the gate of Bethlehem, their prayer was anticipating a better kingdom. A better kingdom. And in Jesus, this prayer is answered way beyond the people's expectations. This prayer of blessing anticipates what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "Remember that you," and he's talking about the Gentiles, "you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is the kind of story that Ruth and Boaz, without seeing it fully, were a part. And here's the point. If God uses our story to advance this story, if God rescues messed up outcasts, if God rescues people who still make foolish decisions, who still must understand his purposes, if God uses people like that, like us, like you and me, to build his kingdom, then our stories are beautiful and significant because they're part of something bigger that God is doing. And this was the hope and the prayer of the elders for Ruth and for Boaz. And God immediately begins to answer their prayer. In verse 13, we find that Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed, which means servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Finally, we have a resolution to Naomi's dilemma. And to make no mistake about it, the text says the Lord gave Ruth conception and she bore a son. We don't know if Ruth would have had a son. She was barren for 10 years when she was married before. But God gives her conception and a son is born. God is the one that is writing this story all along. And remarkably, when this baby is born in Bethlehem, the women say a son has been born to Naomi. The focus shifts back to Naomi, which is where the story started. And it's because this son is the last link in the chain of restoration for Naomi. Through this son, God graciously reverses the plight of Naomi. The story begins in darkness all around, but now there is light. The story begins with famine, devastating famine, but now there's lasting provision. The story begins with three funerals, and now there is a marriage and birth. The story begins with an inheritance almost lost, but now there's an heir. Once there was the threat of a name forgotten, but now the women pray that Obed's name will be remembered. In chapter 1, the women observe a very bitter Naomi, and now they're worshiping God over what he's done for her. And there's only one reason that everything has changed. God has decided to be gracious to Naomi. God has invaded her life with joy and surprised her with grace. And this is the kind of stuff that God loves to do for his people. He loves to surprise them with grace. He loves to lavish his love on them. But I don't want us to miss the implication of this reversal. The implication of this reversal is not that God will reverse all of our circumstances on this earth. We know from the Bible, and we know from our own lives, that that is not true. The implication of this reversal is that God always satisfies his people in a way that makes him famous. God always satisfies his people in a way that makes him famous. God doesn't use Naomi's husband and her sons to provide for her. Instead, God uses these laws that have been put in place to show his grace. God doesn't use a son to provide an heir for Naomi. Instead, God takes a Moabite woman who's a Gentile pagan, rescues her, and uses her to show Naomi what God-like love looks like. That makes God look good. God does not choose to give Naomi a straight path to reversal. As we've read through the book, we've seen twist and turn after twist and turn. This was a roller coaster ride. And God chose to use that way so that Naomi would continually have to put her hope and her faith in God and to rest in Him, because that makes God famous. And as we look at Naomi's story, we see a picture of what Isaiah later describes as the work of the Messiah, that He will grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That He may be glorified. God wrote Naomi's story the way He wrote it, to make Him famous. And that becomes even more clear as we read the little phrase at the end of verse 17. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. God was doing something bigger by giving Naomi an heir than simply restoring life to her. God was raising up, in fulfillment of His promise, a king. And we'll later see that this king is going to take us right to the Messiah. And so looking back from this vantage point, from the vantage point of the New Testament, we look back at the story of Naomi, and we see that everything that God did for Naomi, He did for the sake of King David, and ultimately for the sake of King Jesus. And if there's one thing that we as God's people can be absolutely sure of, is that God will always write our story in a way that makes Jesus famous. That is one thing that we can be assured of. And Naomi's reversal, therefore, pictures a better hope. A better hope. Naomi didn't know that this is where the story was heading. But we have the privilege of looking back. We have the privilege of additional revelation this side of the cross. We know where the story is headed. And over again in the New Testament, and especially in Ephesians chapter 1, we see God telling us that He does everything in and through us to the praise of the glory of His grace. He brings Jews and Gentiles together, we're told in Ephesians 3, so that He can pour out His grace on them, so that through them the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed. That's why God does what He does in our life. He does everything that He does in and through us as God's people, so that His wisdom and His glory and His name can be praised. That's why God writes our stories the way He writes them. And the more you long for your story to make God famous, the more satisfied you will be. Your story may be different than Naomi's. You may experience a reversal of your circumstances, but God may not reverse them. He may choose to satisfy you in the middle of a dark and winding path. But the more we see that our stories are for God, our stories are to make Him famous, the more joy we will have. And First Peter makes this connection so beautifully clear. In 1 Peter 1, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is our hope. Inexpressible joy now as our faith brings glory to God, and a day that's coming where there will be a grand reversal, where everything will be made right, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth. There will be no more sorrow and no more pain, but there will be joy in the presence of God forever. This is what Naomi's reversal pictures. It pictures a better hope that we have in Jesus, that the story He's writing that we are a part of is written to bring glory to His name. Now we're going to end with everyone's favorite part of the Bible, genealogies. Thankfully, this one is short, but it is incredibly significant and ties everything together that we've been talking about this morning. Verse 18 says, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now there are two purposes, at least, probably more, for this genealogy. Number one, and this would apply to almost every genealogy in the Bible, to reinforce the historicity of the narrative. The presence of a genealogy reminds us that this is not a bedtime story. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a myth. This is a real story with real people in a real time in a real place. And so everything that we learn about this story from about God is true. God, the God of Ruth and Naomi, is the God that has not changed. But secondly, genealogies are often used, as I believe this one is, to demonstrate God's faithfulness to his promise. Now we're going to take a quick trek through the Old Testament. It'll only take a minute. Remember the promise that God gave to Abraham, that through him and through the nation that would come from him, all the nations would be blessed. Well, God also promises Abraham in Genesis 17 that from him kings would come. And then in Genesis 49, God adds something to that promise through the words of Jacob to his son Judah. In Genesis 49, Jacob says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." So here's the promise. God will bring kings through Abraham and ultimately through the tribe of Judah. And those kings will lead to a king whose ultimate right it is to sit on the throne. And under that king's reign, all the nations will be submitted. And so we come to the book of Judges and we read at the end of the book of Judges that there was no king in Israel. Hundreds of years after this promise is made, we're asking the question, God, have you forgotten? There's no king in Israel. King Saul is made king, but he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Finally, King David comes to the throne, and the book of Ruth is written. And at the end of the book of Ruth, we find a genealogy that starts with Judah's son, Perez, and goes all the way to David. And the author is intentionally connecting King David with Judah. King David is the beginning of the fulfillment of this promise, but he's just the beginning. We know at the end of David's reign, Genesis 49 has not been completely fulfilled. In fact, there's spiritual decline, and then the nation eventually goes into exile. At the end of exile, the exiles come back, and the question is, has God forgotten the tribe of Judah? Has God forgotten his promise? And that's when we get the book that we all like to read, 1 Chronicles. That's when 1 Chronicles was written, right after the exile. And what does it start with? The genealogy of Adam, Abraham, David, and Judah. God has not forgotten his promise. God is keeping track of his people. We get to the end of the Old Testament and then 400 years of silence in between, and the question remains, has God forgotten his promise? We open the first book of the New Testament and it's Matthew. And what do we find? A genealogy that starts with Abraham, then goes to Judah, and then to David, and all the way to Joseph, who essentially adopts Jesus, who's born of a virgin, into the family, and Jesus becomes a king, the king of Judah. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 49. And so the genealogy of David points us to a better king. A better king. And here's what I want us to walk away with today. No matter where your story is today, your story might be in chapter one still. You still feel darkness and despair. There's only a little bit of light on the horizon. Maybe your story's in chapter two, God sustaining you. But in the everyday mundane of life where you're going to work every day like Ruth did, it just feels like that's all life is about. Just going to work and coming home, going to work and coming home. And your life feels disconnected from the story of God. Maybe your story right now is in Ruth chapter 3, where you have a promise from God, but it doesn't seem like he's fulfilling it, or you have to wait, and you don't know what God's going to do. Wherever your story is, the message of the book of Ruth is that there is a better Redeemer, whose heart for you is kind, whose intentions for you are good, who knows the deepest needs of your heart and can meet them. The message of the book of Ruth is that there's a better kingdom. And for us to be a part of building that kingdom is better than any kingdom that we could build on our own. And so no matter how dark and twisted our story may be at this moment, if it's part of building God's kingdom, God looks at it and says it's a good story. And there is a better hope. There is a better hope that God will satisfy us in the middle of our stories, wherever we are. He will satisfy us in a way that brings fame to his name. And undergirding all of those truths is the reality that God doesn't make promises that he won't keep. He may fulfill them in a way we don't expect and in a time which we don't expect, but God's promises are sure because they are all focused and centered on the hero of the story, Jesus. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so in the middle of our story, wherever we are, our hope and our confidence is grounded in this, that God is writing a beautiful story of redemption focused on Jesus, that all of his promises are true, and we can bank our souls on that as God's people. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you that it's part of a bigger story. Thank you that the end of the book of Ruth is not the end of the Bible. God, we thank you that you are a better redeemer. You've given us better promises. We thank you for a hope that endures. And God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here, wherever they are in their story. God, if they're struggling to make sense of their story today, Lord, would you, in your kindness, help them to see that they, if they're your people, are part of a bigger story. God, encourage, challenge, draw us to yourself. And God, as we later in the service take communion, we pray, Lord, that the reality of our redemption would become even more clear and would rejoice our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.